You know, it's funny, hey? Like, sometimes my hypocrisy just knows no bounds. For instance, I just do not care for it at all when you all sing happy birthday to me. And yet, do you think I feel any reservation of pointing out that it's Gerald Cabot's birthday today, which means that his twin sister is also having a birthday today? Or the great temptation to tell you about an argument that I had with my daughter, and she's not even here to settle it, the person we were arguing about. But yesterday, Katie said, you know, it's Stacy Hurst's birthday today. And I said, no, it's not. They all have birthdays in April. And then I get to church today, and then I find out Brad brought a card for Stacy because it was her birthday yesterday. And it's like, oh, it's not right. Okay, so I'm wrong. So anyways, because I don't like it when people mention my birthday, I won't mention theirs. But yeah, it has been quite a week. You know, like, there's always challenges, but there's also incredible blessings. And I got to meet with somebody this week who sat in my office and is very new to church. And she and her spouse, her common-law husband, they've attended a few times, and they'd like to get married. And near the end of the conversation, she just said, so when you talk about salvation, when you talk about getting saved, what are you talking about? What do you mean when you say that? It made me mindful instantly of a Peanuts cartoon strip where the piano player Schroeder was holding up a sign saying, Jesus is the answer. And the next panel, Snoopy walks by with a sign that says, what's the question? And isn't that something? Because we get so accustomed within our own enclave, we've designed a language that we understand is very specific to us. But honestly, you know, we sometimes, manchmal wir gehen mit einander Sprache. Und ich weiß, dass mein Deutsch ist nicht sehr gut und ich habe viele Probleme. Aber ich glaube, dass noch heute, gerade jetzt, es gibt ein oder zwei Leute, das können mir etwas verstehen, ja? And the rest of you are saying, what is he yammering on about? Why did he do that? He shouldn't talk like that. And people who aren't Christians feel the exact same way when we start yammering on about getting saved and, you know, all kinds of phrases that we have. Hey, did you enjoy your time of fellowship today, brother? And into all of that is, you know, and sometimes I throw people off because millennials, you know, they aren't as well-versed or educated as the rest of us. You know, you say this to a millennial, how's your walk? And they're like, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? But that was a phrase that we used all the time back in the 80s, right? How's your walk with God? How is that journey that you're on? And I had the humbling experience of being invited to address the youth group in July. Now, the youth group have a specific agenda to their weeks, and their third week, they want to hear from an old person. So they invited me. What's going on? This isn't right. Wow, I'm an old person. I'm the old guy now. That's not right. I mean, what do they think about you folks who are actually old people? Gerald Cabot's like, what do they see when they look at you? A petrified tree? Like, I don't know. But anyways, so I talked to them about faith journey and stuff like that. And I talked about, you know, this language kind of goes back to the Emmaus Road episode at the end of the Gospel of Luke. The resurrection has happened. Everybody's confused. Nobody can figure out what's going on. What happened to Jesus? Where is he? Like, this is crazy. People don't just rise, get up from the dead, do they? No, this is weird. And people say, but he said he would, and then he did. And it's like, and they've got some stories from the Old Testament that they can go back to. This isn't exactly new stuff. Nevertheless, in their experience, this is pretty new. And they're trying to figure out what happened. And they're talking, and all of a sudden Jesus comes up and he starts walking with them. And they're on their way to somewhere. They're on their way to a town called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And I laid it out for the kids, hey? The average person, like, if you're walking with intent, if you're walking to get somewhere, if you're physically fit and you're walking with purpose, you're walking at about 4 miles an hour. If you are an old person, you're not quite as motivated, you might amble along at 2.5 miles an hour, which means that Jesus had probably a good 3 hours to talk to them. And then they go in and they get to where they're going. And that's the journey, right? We're all somewhere. We are all at some point in this spectrum of faith. We're all on a journey. We're all on a road. And hopefully we're walking with Jesus. But along the way, as per Keith, you know, sometimes there's rocks, there's boulders, there's things that we trip over, or there's potholes. Now, I thought that was a pretty good metaphor for everyone who lives in Edmonton, because we all know a thing or two about potholes, don't we? You know, every spring there's at least one pothole somewhere that your whole car disappears. You need to chain up. You go in, you need chains to get back out. I mean, these things are massive. You go home, you phone 311 and say, do something! Like, these things are horrible. Where we used to live out in Larkspur, if you traveled along 38th Avenue, it was like the Grand Prix. You're slalom, you're in, you're out, trying to straddle some of these things. And sometimes that's what it feels like as we're following Jesus. There's always something to stumble into, something to trip over. We think we're doing great, and then we just fall on our faces. We think we're living lives that are glorifying God, and then something happens, and no, we're not. Hey, and yeah, like I can just think about, you know, like I haven't had the greatest week behind closed doors. Sometimes maybe Gabby and I exchanged some wisdom that wasn't always God honoring. And we are much better at it today, aren't we? Like, there's no yelling, nothing gets thrown, nothing gets broken, it's all good. But I can tell you that 35 years ago, we were on our way to church one morning, and things got so hot in the car that we turned around and went home, because neither one of us felt good about walking through the doors of that church, lest we get smited or instantly incinerated or something. Fire coming down Sodom and Gomorrah style. We're on this journey, we're on this road. And I thought about that, and I didn't want to just be all cliche and talk about, you know, our faith journey on a road. So I thought I'd be creative. You know, the boulevard of faith. And I thought, what's a boulevard? Like, what's the difference between a boulevard and a road? And so I consulted that great authority in the sky, Google, and said, what's a boulevard? And told me boulevard is a big honking road, bigger than a normal average road, with traffic going in each direction. Quite often it'll have a fancy median in between with trees or shrubbery or stuff. So I thought, well, is Highway 2 then a boulevard? Because that describes that. I was like, no. You know, boulevard's in town. It's a main thoroughfare. It's taking you from somewhere to somewhere. But the biggest point about that boulevard is the traffic travels in both directions. And I thought, isn't this an appropriate metaphor even for what we're talking about? Didn't Jesus tell a story about heaven and hell? And he talked about the fact that the road that leads to heaven is narrow, it's craggy, it's hard, it's uphill, it's a journey, it's a hike. You will sweat, you will get scraped, you will suffer, but you'll get there. But broad is the road that leads to destruction. Years ago, the rock band AC/DC had a song called Highway to Hell. And that's precisely what it is. The road that leads to hell is broad, it's wide, it's paved, it's nice, and it'll take you straight to hell. And every single human being on this planet is on that boulevard. You're going one direction or the other. And that's how it ends up. And so when we talk about being saved and what does salvation mean, it means that we recognize that because of the fall, because of the events in the Garden of Eden, that humanity was ever tainted with the curse of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And that's it. If you've sinned, and we've all sinned, all of us have sinned, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us are going to hell. But God was not content to allow that to happen. So he intervened. He sent his son Jesus to live and dwell among us as a man. And Jesus lived a perfect life. And Jesus allowed people to crucify him, And in so doing, he became the atoning sacrifice for our sin. To which this lady said, what do you mean atoning sacrifice? And I said, well, if the wages of sin is death and the penalty has to be paid, then either you're going to pay that penalty or somebody else is going to pay that penalty. But one way or another, that penalty has to be paid. It has to be atoned for. And there was a very elaborate system of atonement in the Old Testament. But Jesus came to fulfill the law, where God said, enough of all these sacrifices, enough of all these rituals. Jesus will become the one and once for all atoning sacrifice for your sin. And so upon that cross where he died, he shed his blood. And that blood, that shed blood, atones for our sin. Because scripture teaches that while sin is death, there is life in the blood. So as the blood is shed, it covers the sin. And we are atoned for if, two-letter word, probably the biggest word in the English language, if we confess our sin and seek forgiveness from God, and if we repent of our sin, turn away from it, and seek to live a life that honors and glorifies God, to obey his word, and to do all the things that he's called us to be and commanded us to do. And that's really hard. You see, salvation might be free, but it wasn't cheap, and it isn't easy. Life with Jesus is infinitely better than life without Jesus, but it's also harder. It's not easier. It's incredibly difficult. I have been on both sides of this boulevard, and I can tell you, the trip heading to hell is fun. The trip to heaven is hard. But there is a terminus. There is an Emmaus. There is a place where this road will end. And that is when we die and we stand before God the judge. And he says, why should I let you into my heaven? And whatever arguments we come up with, anything other than because I believe in Jesus, won't cut it. And it's incredible to me as I talk to myriads of people. Well, I think. Who cares? Who cares what you think? Shut up. Shut up about what you think. What does God think? It's his heaven. It's his program. It's his word. It's his rules. He decides, not you. You will not have any success standing before the Lord God Almighty at the gates of heaven and say, well, I think. The only hope you have is, you know what? I recognize that I'm a sinner. I've asked you to forgive me. I put my faith in Christ, and I know I haven't lived a perfect life, but I keep claiming the shed blood of Christ over me. Over me. Because salvation rests in Christ and Christ alone, which we receive the grace of God through faith and faith alone. And do we live perfect lives? No. Someone once said to me, I don't like it when you confess that you're not perfect, because I want to be able to look up to my pastor. Well, bummer alert. Don't look at me. I'm stumbling along with the rest of you. You know, and maybe I've gotten a few more miles on this road, and maybe I don't stumble as much, but I mean, there's other people I look up to who hardly stumble at all, and yet I know they still stumble, because we all stumble, because we all still struggle. But this is the journey. This is the call. And James knows this too. James knows that there's all kinds of problems in the early church. And James is arguably the first book of the New Testament. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was one of the top three elders at the Jerusalem Council. He knew a thing or two. He was familiar with this Jesus guy. And he writes a letter to all the Jews all over the place who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he wants to tell them something. He wants to address what they're going through. He wants to identify the crises in the early church. He addresses persecution and the effects of persecution. When we're persecuted for our faith, one of two things happens. We either capitulate and compromise, or we start to engage in internal strife. But when the persecution comes and the pressure comes, do you really believe in Jesus? Well, you know, I don't try to take it too seriously. Oh, okay. Tell that to God when you're standing in front of him. Yeah, I like you, but I didn't want to get all carried away with this whole Jesus thing. Okay. Jesus got carried away with the whole Jesus thing. You think that maybe he set the standard? But then there's also internal strife, right? And for those of you who are married, I mean that I know there's a handful of you who've never, ever, ever argued with your spouse. But for the rest of us, when you're experiencing a lot of stress and a lot of pressure, what do you start to do? It's like everybody to their own corners. Okay, let's stop. Let's pray. Let's come back together. Let's apologize. Let's hug. Let's start over. Because that's what we do. Well, we do that in churches too. People start to argue. They bicker. They fight. Did you see what they were wearing? Did you hear what they said? Did you see how they didn't even put anything in the offerings? Well, let's start fighting. Let's fight about baptism. I had that argument with my children recently because a couple of them are just losing their minds. I'm a Lutheran. No, you're not. Yes, I am. I joined the church. Well, how do you reconcile the whole baptism thing? Well, me. Off we go, right? Because the Catholics think one thing about baptism, and Lutherans and Anglicans think something else. And Christian Reform and Presbyterians, they've got an opinion. And then there's the rest of us, Baptists, Pentecostals, Alliance, you know, the people who are right. The internet's probably going to pick that one up, isn't it? Thanks. Yeah. You know, we can argue about some things, but there's some things we can't argue about. Who is Jesus? Why did he die? Who is God? The message of James is bluntly, keep the faith, resist temptation, figure out the balance between faith and works and practical faith and preserving unity. And I think the message today focuses on this theme, protect unity in the church. Because what erodes unity? You know, what causes divisions among you? And we looked at that recently, but this is a continuation of that. What causes divisions among you? Well, critical spirits. Critical spirits. I don't like the way that, okay. Do you have a biblical precedent for this? Is this just your opinion based on your tradition? Critical spirits. This attitude, this arrogant attitude, I'm right and everybody else is wrong. Or when we start judging without context. I think the second point that James makes in the passage we're looking at today is that we ought not to go about making plans without consulting God or maybe consulting other people. To think that we are the all-wise, the all-knowing, and that we determine our futures. That totally disrespects God, and sometimes it disrespects what else is going on in the organization. And it's very presumptuous. And then thirdly, bragging, this unwarranted pride, or taking credit when credit isn't due. And you know who's vulnerable to this is evangelists. And not that Billy Graham ever did this, but other people did this. Billy Graham led 2 billion people to the Lord. No, he didn't. He preached the gospel in front of 2 billion people. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and the people who got saved by the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That's who got saved. All Billy Graham did was preach. He didn't save anybody. And that's true of all of us, any of us who think we're all that in a bag of chips. No, we're not actually. We're not that special. We're not that bright. We're all just sinners saved by grace. And so the call is to proceed with a degree of humility. And it's these three things that I would like to explore quickly, this spirit of judging, spirit of planning, and spirit of bragging. Some of the potholes and pitfalls that we can try to avoid on our faith journey include precisely this, judging without context. Look at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The key phrase that everything else in those few verses fits under is this: do not speak evil. Do not speak evil against one another or about one another. Don't speak evil. Don't speak criticism that's harsh or not of the constructive variety, because that injures the soul. The Greek word there, katalaleo, describes many kinds of harmful speech. It describes questioning legitimate authority, like what the people of Israel did when they spoke against God and Moses back in the desert, referring to Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5. Or slandering someone in secret. If you're looking at scripture, look at Psalm 101 and verse 5. Or bringing incorrect accusations, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12 or 3 verse 16. Making accusations and casting aspersion, offering arguments to rally people in defiance of authority, were all things that had legal ramifications. And the Old Testament was very specific about who and how that was supposed to happen. Old Testament scholar Craig Keener said that God alone was the true judge was a common Jewish and New Testament teaching. In Jewish teaching, earthly courts proceeded only on his authority, and those who ruled in them had to judge by the law. Investigations had to be conducted thoroughly with a minimum of two witnesses. Acting as a false witness, slandering someone to a court without genuine first-hand information, was punishable according to the judgment the falsely accused person would have received if convicted. This doesn't mean that we abandon morals and ethics. It's not wrong to say that something is wrong or immoral. The Word of God tells us clearly what God finds appropriate and inappropriate, what he accepts and what he judges. You know, there was a sign somewhere out there, and I don't know if it's AI or if it's actually a billboard somewhere, but the saying on the sign was, "We celebrate today the very things that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for. We celebrate today, we celebrate them, those things which God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for." There are some things that are right and there's some things that are wrong. And I didn't make up the Bible. Did I write the Bible? I've asked you this question in the past. Did Norm write the Bible? No. Just telling you what it says. And God says very clearly, this is okay, this is not okay. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying what you're doing is wrong. I'm not sitting there going, "You horrible, horrible person. How dare you?" Brad, did you hear about him? I don't think we should have anything. He's scum. He's scum. He probably hates Canada and apple pie. You know, he's a horrible person. We should start talking to some other people, and maybe we can get enough people to agree with us, and we'll get him thrown out of church. It's the second part that's wrong. It's the second part that's wrong. We are funny, funny people. More often than not, as prone as we are to engaging in the second part of that scenario that I just played out, you know, we're just as prone to being people in that Hans Christian Andersen story, "The Emperor Has No Clothes." Are you familiar with this story? There's an emperor. He's not the brightest light in the shop, you know? And some con artists come to sell him some clothes. And they're very, very special clothes. And only the most intelligent, only the most wise, the most insightful people can see these clothes. These clothes are invisible to everybody else. Well, the king, he doesn't want to be among, he can't see any clothes, but he doesn't want to be you know, among the dum-dums. So he says, oh, yes, I see the clothes. He agrees, I see the clothes. And he buys these clothes for an exorbitant price. And then he struts about town wearing his very special clothes, buck naked. And everybody's going, like, why is the king buck naked? Somebody should tell him he's naked. Nobody wants to tell him he's naked. For who knows what reason. Nobody ever wants to confront what's wrong. But you can confront wrong without being wrong. But it's important that when you confront wrong, that you don't become wrong in confronting the wrong. Does that make sense? Speaking critically of others betrays things that are in us that just aren't that flattering, right? Like when we get negative and nasty about somebody, you know what it exposes within us? Usually jealousy, insecurity, arrogance. We're talking about harsh criticisms of other people and specifically other believers. This is about accusations and innuendo, slander, whether it's true or false. The goal of this language is to demean, to demoralize, and disunite. And you can see that that's why it's straight from the pit of hell. This is not of God. This is not of God. Peter David's New Testament scholar says, James says such criticism is judging the law. How can this be? And he goes back to Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Because when people ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Of all the laws, what's the most important? Which one do we absolutely need to? Which law is it? And Jesus says, you tell me. And he says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yeah, says Jesus. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you're shredding people, gossiping people, slandering people, complaining about people, are you loving your neighbor as yourself? David's goes on. He cites precisely what I just said, and then Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged, for you will be judged by the measure with which you judge others. That's a pretty good hint that we should be generous with grace. But he says this, it says, these verses, it states that one is to love one's neighbor as oneself. It's hardly loving to criticize another. Even more important for James, however, is the fact that in criticizing another, the person is setting himself or herself up as a judge. The judge sits over the law, not under it. Furthermore, only God has the right to judge. So the person who criticizes his or her fellow Christian is in fact pushing God aside and taking the role of judge, to which only God has the right. How can such a person not expect to receive God's judgment in return? And that's a pretty fair question, isn't it? That's a pretty fair question in return. Quite often such speech comes from ignorance and presumption. If something someone has done or is doing or said rubs you the wrong way, don't presume and don't assume. Go to them, seek clarity. Maybe before you get all judgy, maybe give them the benefit of the doubt. I remember once walking through West Edmonton Mall, and our oldest son, Daniel, he was little. Hey, he would have been, what, three and a half? I don't know what he was. Anyways, not our shining moment as parents. We put what we wanted ahead of what he needed. And it was past his nap time, and we skipped a meal, and he was beyond tired, and he was beyond hungry, and he was registering his complaint. Now, I was herding the rest of the cats behind Gabriella, who was unceremoniously dragging her eldest through West Edmonton Mall, and people are passing her. And I'm about 10 yards behind, and you know what I'm hearing? What a brat. That kid needs a good spanking. Yeah. Or lunch. I don't know. We could go with lunch. We could just stop for a while and just let him rest. We could do something crazy like that. Or you're right. Maybe we just beat him here, right in the middle of the mall. We'll just hang a beating on him right in front of everybody. That'll teach him. Huh? You know, maybe don't be so presumptuous. Maybe give somebody the benefit of the doubt. Maybe examine your own sins before you accuse of other people or other people of theirs. Maybe get that log out of your own eye before you help people with the speck of dust in theirs. Maybe we let go of the need to be the village policeman. Maybe we let go of the need to get compensation for a perceived injustice. Let God be the judge. Let God deal with them. You do what you're supposed to do, which is love them. I think this is the first pothole to avoid. The second pitfall is to start planning without prayer. Look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. An inductive reading of verse 13 lets us speculate that we're dealing with wealthy people. These are business people. They have the ability to travel and to live in another town or country and to quote-unquote make a profit, to set up a business, to go to work, right? If you're going to set up a business, don't you need capital? Don't you need to invest some money in one? Isn't there a gigantic risk to starting a business? Sure there is. Sure there is. These people presume a lot. They think that they're in control. They think that they can go wherever they want to do, go and do whatever they want to do. But James points out that they might not even live to see their luggage arrive. With language that provokes images from Ecclesiastes, James reminds his readers and us, we're but a mist. We are a vapor. We have little control in the grand scheme of things. Humility then compels us to recognize that our lives are in God's hands. You know, on April 10th, 1912, 2,224 people got on board the Titanic. Over 1,500 of them never arrived. All of them assumed they would. You know, we don't know what the future holds. None of us. I remember being in grade 10, the year that a lot of us turned 16. The RCMP came to our school, Motor Vehicle Division, blah, blah, blah. And he shows us a movie to scare us, and worked. It worked. It was good. It worked. And I can't remember what the statistic was. I just remember this phrase. X amount of people will leave their driveway. He said this morning, but who cares what time of day it is, and never come home. I heard those comments 41 years ago, and I think about them every time one of my kids gets in his car. And I pray. Because I know there's people in this room who know what it feels like to see your kid go out and do something fairly routine and never come home. Our life is fragile. It's a vapor. It's a gift. Don't presume. Be grateful. Be careful. We don't know what the future holds. None of us. None of us. Jesus speaks into this arrogant attitude in a parable from Luke chapter 12. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Thomas A. Kempis had in a book, The Imitation of Christ, he was like a priest, a monk in the 1400s, something like that. But this was his line. Man proposes, but God disposes. I was watching Hockey Night in Canada one night, and it was Coach's Corner, Ron McLean, Don Cherry, and I remember Ron McLean's making this comment. He said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Proverbs 16:9 says the same thing, only slightly more eloquently. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. I think it's important to plan. What's the old line? Failing to plan is planning to fail. I think it's important to come up with a plan, but like honestly, hold on to those plans loosely. because I don't know. Do we actually know? I was telling this to somebody recently. When I turned 18, I swore blind that I would never, and I mean never, live east of the Rocky Mountains. Yeah. East of the Rocky Mountains? I live in BC. Not only is the land good and beautiful and the water deep and clear and the fish firm and tasty, let's just face it, we're better than everybody else. You cross those Rockies, you know what you run into? Albertans. Albertans. You know what Albertans are like, don't you? They're driving around in our roads with those goofy yellow and black license plates, acting like they own the place. Oh, I'm a tourist. I'm spending money. Everybody bow to me. We hated Albertans. Hated them. Y'all hardly ever saw a license plate from Saskatchewan. Those people were okay. They didn't know better, you know? Manitoba, whatever. They're friendly. Good enough. Away we go. Never live east of the Rockies. Then when I became a Christian, I said, God, I'll do this Christian thing. Just don't ever ask me to be a pastor, a missionary. Imagine the terror I felt in my heart when I went out on a short-term mission. Like, no, where is this going to end up? So far, I've been able to dodge that bullet. Don't tell God what you're going to do. You don't know what you're going to do. God knows what you're going to do. Maybe pray for wisdom, discernment. Just have the humility to pray and seek God's will. Have the humility to seek advice from people you trust and respect. Have the humility to acknowledge that ultimately it's not up to us. And yeah, it might be cliche, it might even feel a little hokey, but the biblical counsel is to say, if it's God's will. And you know, I think that'll go a long way to protect us from boasting in ourselves. Look at verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, every commentator I read agreed that verse 17, that bit there about whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin, that was kind of like a common saying. That was a cliche. That was a thing that people said in the ancient world. And in this context, the verse is referring to loving your neighbors, planning humbly, and not bragging. Those are the right things to do, especially loving your neighbor. If you know that's what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, that's sin. You know that your neighbor needs something, but you fail to do it. That's sin to you. This relates to the idea of faith and works. Faith is proved through action more than words. Quoting again from somebody much smarter than me, he has told his readers what is right. If they now fail to do it, they are sinning. They cannot take refuge in the plea that they have done nothing positively wrong. As Scripture makes abundantly clear, sins of omission are as real and serious as sins of commission. Commission. Don't be all braggy. Don't talk about your great accomplishments. Don't get snotty with other people. Do you know who I am? Who's that actress that got pulled over in a traffic thing? She says to the cop, do you know who I am? Turns out he didn't care. She still got the ticket. Do you know who I am? Who cares who you are? Back in Melville, Saskatchewan. That's right, I ended up in Saskatchewan because I told God that I never would. So next thing you know, we're living in Saskatchewan. And we're living in a small town, Melville. Melville, Saskatchewan. We wander into Melville Baptist Church. We didn't know anything about anything. And standing there is the interim pastor, Samberg. When I met him, he said, "Hi, I'm Sam." And I said, "Hi, I'm Norm." I thought he was an usher. I thought he was new. Well, he was kind of new. I thought he was an usher. Turns out he was the preacher. Turns out he was the pastor. They asked us to volunteer to do youth ministry. We agreed to do youth ministry. And then he had the presumption to coach me up on how to do youth ministry. So I tried to find the subtlest way I could to say, "What do you know about it?" And he says, "Well, actually, I was a youth pastor once, and I organized the youth portion of the triennial when it was held in 1982 in Niagara Falls when I was pastoring at Nepean Baptist." And I was like, okay. And I found out it wasn't just Pastor Sam. It was Reverend Samberg. Then I found out it was actually the Reverend Dr. Samberg, who was the chair of the counseling department at Briarcrest Seminary, the largest evangelical seminary in Canada. Turns out he was one of a very small handful of people who was actually registered with the American Council of Marriage and Family Therapists. Turns out he was a genius. And when I met him, he stuck out his mitt and said, "Hi, I'm Sam." Well, all those pieces of paper were nice. Sam embodied for me and branded on my heart these verses, which I've shared with you before, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And that's just it, isn't it? That's just the whole of the sum. It is very sobering and somewhat difficult to understand and accept and appropriate this great truth into our lives, that those people in your world who do not confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who don't believe in anything, think they're wiser and smarter than those of us who do. Because you know what you are, brother? You're a dupe. Oh, you're hurting. You need a crutch. You need something to get you through life because you're just not smart enough to figure it out on your own. You just don't have the wisdom that we have. You look at those Christians over there, what a bunch of idiots. Do you ever listen to how they talk? Who understands anything they say? You know what? Be nice to them. Be nice to them. They're simple folk. Yeah, I guess. It's kind of what Scripture says, isn't it? But to us, God has revealed to his truth. Because what does Scripture say? That the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The veracity of the cross, the reality of Calvary, the truth of the empty tomb has been imprinted upon our hearts that God has revealed to us, that we can see it and we can understand it, not because we're worthy, not because we're great, not because we have some cosmic wisdom, but because God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, revealed it to us and we're able to see and we're able to understand. So when we're looking at people on the outside, don't say of them, "What a bunch of dupes, what a bunch of morons, what a bunch of spiritually blinded, ignorant fools." Say about them, "Those are people who need Jesus Christ. Those are people who need to hear the gospel. Those are people who need to experience the love of Christ. And if they don't experience it from us, where are they going to experience it?" You might be, and you have heard this saying, but you might be the only Jesus that somebody ever sees, which is why it just cuts us to the heart when we're just not quite up to that standard. When we don't shine, when we stumble, when we trip, when we hit a pitfall or a pothole in our journey, What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14? But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. We all have to be born again. We all need to be forgiven. We all need to be made new. And praise be to God, he's a God of second chances. He is the God who redeems. He's the God who restores. That when we come and we confess our sin, he forgives us our sin and separates that sin from us. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 130 something or other, right? Right? You know the guy that wrote Treasure Island, Robert Louis Stevenson? He had this great quote. Sooner or later, we will all sit down to a banquet of consequences. Sooner or later, we will all sit down to a banquet of consequences. The only thing that can save you is Jesus. The only person who can save you is Jesus. You know, at the end of the day, we are called to recognize the futility of self-exaltation and the emptiness of worldly boasting. True faith is lived out in humility, in quiet acts of obedience and love toward others, in the steadfast refusal to place our confidence in our own wisdom or strength. The wisdom of God, which often upends human expectation, invites us to embrace our limitations and depend wholly on the grace offered in Christ. To know what is right and to act upon it is a sacred obligation. Neglecting it is no less serious than the act of transgression. Therefore, let our boasting be not in ourselves, but in the transformative work of God's Spirit, who alone redeems, sanctifies, and imparts wisdom. For as we surrender our plans and judgments to the one who knows all, we find true freedom, not in self-reliance, but in a worshipful surrender, humble service, and faithful trust. And in so doing, we might well be able to avoid the pitfalls and the potholes on the boulevard of faith. Let me pray for you. Father, you're God of mercy and grace. And I pray that you would search our hearts and know us. Forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of our iniquity. I pray, Father, that if there's anybody here today who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would come upon them in a powerful way by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. At some point in the next 24 hours, in the quietness of their own hearts, perhaps in a quiet place, they would ask you for forgiveness. They would commit to turning from sin. They would commit their lives to you. That they would confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. And through that faith, they would receive your grace, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, I would ask for these mercies. I would ask for these blessings according to your will and submitting to your time. But I would ask for them, Lord. I would ask for them in Jesus' name. Amen.